We're all likely familiar with the expression, familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. It perfectly captures the well-known human tendency to become scornful of people the closer we are to them, the better we know them, does it not? And it makes sense. On the one hand, it's a little frustrating because the closer we get to people, we feel like the better we should feel about them, and that is true to some extent. But on the other hand, we also recognize that people aren't perfect. That people are not perfect, and that means that the increasing knowledge that we have of them will lead, on some level, to increasing disappointment, as we'll find out about their failures and their foibles and their frustrating aspects of their character. Familiarity breeds contempt. And most of us have probably had an example of this. Most of us have probably had the frustrating experience of finally meeting an idol, meeting a hero, meeting someone we have looked up to, only to find that they don't quite live up to our expectations, only to find they don't live up to the legend, as it were. And while this truism may generally prove true in our lives, and it may even occasionally help people avoid disappointment and frustration, the fact of the matter is, it isn't true, and it doesn't prove helpful in our text this morning in Mark chapter 6. You see, in our study of Mark, we've again and again seen just how different Jesus is from the average person, just how exceptional he is as the divine Son of God. And so, rather than increasing knowledge of Jesus leading to disappointment, it actually leads to awe and worship on the part of those that come to know him. The deeper they dive into their knowledge of the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, the more worshipful they are, the more in wonder and the more amazed they are at who he is. However, for those that fail to recognize the reality of Jesus Christ, those that fail to recognize his divine nature, it also leads them to miss this fact. And though they may be close to Jesus in proximity, they don't recognize him for who he truly is. And that point becomes painfully obvious in Mark chapter 6. When the skepticism on the part of those who should know Jesus best, those that are his friends and his family who saw him grow up, actually leads them to reject him rather than worshiping him. The contempt that results from this familiarity with Christ is as instructive for us today as it is tragically ironic of them 2,000 years ago. There is a danger when familiarity breeds contempt. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 in our time together this morning. Would you read it along with me? Mark 6, verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." What a staggering example of proximity to Christ without saving knowledge. Let's pray as we dive into this text this morning. Father, we are thankful for this time here this morning, for the chance to come together as your people and sing your praises, to lift prayers and petitions up to you, to ask that you would guide and lead us, that you would instruct us through the power of your word. And Lord, I ask that you would do that now, that you would make my teaching clear, that you would give us ears to hear it, and that you would help us to see Christ for who he is. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Well, again, this is a painfully ironic text that we find ourselves in this morning. The irony is that over the course of the entire book of Mark, Mark is trying to help his readers come face to face with who Jesus is. And yet, when we come to this text, it is painful that his own family, his own friends, his own neighborhood totally misses him. Over the last few weeks, we've witnessed some incredible miracles on the part of Jesus, performed by Jesus, and admirable faith on the part of those he is leading and those he is caring for. We remember the disciples on the Sea of Galilee as the storm was about to overtake them. They're calling, "Jesus, don't you care that we perish?" And Jesus calms the storm in an instant. We recall the demoniac of the Gerasenes, this man who has been possessed by this legion of demons falling before Jesus' feet. And Jesus casts out the demons in a moment, and 2,000 pigs go careening off the hillside into the sea. We recall the woman that had suffered from a bleeding disorder for 12 years, and in a moment, by touching Jesus' robe, she is healed. We recall Jairus' daughter, who has died, and when we think all hope is lost, Jesus raises her again from the dead. Incredible miracles on the part of Jesus, incredible faith displayed on the part of these people. And again, we're face to face with the authority and the power of Jesus, one who must be the Son of God to perform these things. But then, it runs screeching into chapter 6 of Mark, and we read this text where Jesus is in a location where he, quote, can do no mighty works. I think the point we see from this text, the staggering warning we find in this text, is that familiarity with Christ does not guarantee faith in him. Just because you are familiar with who Jesus is does not mean you have placed personal faith in him as your Savior. And we see that displayed in this rejection on the part of Jesus' own neighbors and hometown. First, we see the context of Christ's teaching. We learn where he is declaring these things. We'll see that in verse 1 and 2. Then in verses 2 through 4, we see the contesting of Christ's ministry, how they raise an opposition to what Jesus is doing and saying. And finally, we'll look at the last two verses and see the constraining of Christ's impact. The context of Christ's teaching, the contesting of Christ's ministry, and the constraining of Christ's impact. And the most painful thing is where it starts. We begin with the location. We begin with the situation that is most surprising and painful as we begin this story. Look at the context of Christ's teaching in verses 1 and 2. Mark again sets the context. He helps us understand what is going on. And we read, "And he went away from there and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began teaching in the synagogue." What is Jesus' location? Jesus has returned home. If you recall the Christmas story of Jesus being born, he's born in Bethlehem, but his hometown is Nazareth. He comes from a small town that wasn't overly well known and wasn't overly well liked in the Jewish community. Nazareth was kind of a backwoods, backwater place in Israel. In fact, I like the way that one of the commentators I was reading this week put it. He said, "Of Nazareth, the resultant picture is of an obscure hamlet of earthen dwellings chopped into 60 acres of rocky hillside with a total population of 500 at most." Now, many of us are from small towns in western Nebraska. Many of us know what it looks like to have a town of about 500 people. Though those of us from Lincoln, that are a town a bit larger than that, fail to recognize there's anything west of Kearney in Nebraska. It's okay, we know it. And that's exactly the way most of Israel would have felt about Nazareth. Is there really anything out there? Is there anything valuable that could possibly come from Nazareth? But that's where Jesus is from, and he decides to return home, and he takes his disciples along with him. And his disciples followed after him. Now, which disciples? What are we talking about, or who are we talking? Are we talking about the 12, or are we talking a broader group? There was masses of people following Jesus at this moment. I tend to think we're talking about the 12, and the reason I say that is because down in verse 7, the first verse of next week, we read, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two." This story functions as a precursor to Jesus sending out the 12 disciples to begin ministry and begin preaching and teaching. So it would appear that he takes his 12 close disciples and he goes back home to Nazareth. And not surprisingly, the people in Nazareth ask Jesus to teach in the synagogue. Look at verse 2. "And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue." Now this makes perfect sense. Jesus at this point is a well-known teacher. He would have been a popular teacher around the nation of Israel. And then he returns back home to this small hamlet. It would have made perfect sense for them to say, Jesus, would you teach? You've taught masses of thousands of people. Now you're back home. Would you please stand up and teach us? It would have been as if Faith Bible Church would hear that sometime in the future, a world-renowned preacher of the gospel, a faithful minister of the word, was going to visit Faith Bible Church. And probably many of you would expect that on that Sunday, I would defer to that man and ask him to stand in our pulpit to proclaim the word of God. This would not have been a strange thing to do. Jesus comes home, and he begins teaching. That's what people in his hometown ask him to do. And we're like, finally. Jesus has been trying to get a little R&R with his disciples after this incredibly exhausting ministry that Jesus has been about over the course of the last few months. Now he's going to get some R&R. This is shaping up to be a quaint, homey family reunion of sorts as he returns finally back to his hometown. Well, not quite. That's not precisely the way the story plays out here in Mark chapter 6, because as soon as Jesus starts teaching, things change a bit. And we go from the context to the contesting of Christ's ministry. Look at verse 2 and 3. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Hold on a second. This publicly renowned speaker who had proclaimed truth to thousands and masses returns back home, and they end up offended at him. Well, that's not entirely true. It's a bit more sophisticated than that. Their initial reaction is astonishment. And many who heard him were astonished. They were amazed at what Jesus was saying. They were astounded at how well he understood the scriptures and could teach them to the people. But by the time we get down to verse 3, they are offended at him. Now, how does this happen? Where does this change take place? Why does this change take place on their part? You see, what falls between these two phrases in verse 2 and in verse 3 is five specific questions the people ask of Jesus. Five questions that begin in curiosity and end in offense and accusation. First, they question the source of his knowledge. Did you see that in verse 2? Where did this man get these things? They're trying to figure out where in the world did Jesus become such a knowledgeable teacher of the word? They knew him growing up. They knew his family growing up. They're about to say that in just a moment. They knew Jesus as a four-year-old in their hometown. And they go, where did he get these things? Because it can't possibly be that he's God. That can't possibly be the explanation. That doesn't make any sense. What is the source of his knowledge? They go on and they say, what is the nature of his wisdom? What is the wisdom given to him? How can he be so wise? How can he know how to answer our questions? How can he know how to address our issue? How in the world does this man possess this wisdom? Totally forgetting that, as Proverbs would say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He can't be God. That can't be the explanation. Where did this Jesus get such wisdom? Go on, they're astounded as well as his teaching by his mighty works. How are such mighty works done by his hand? What is the means by which he performs these miracles? Recall, the Pharisees' solution to this was Jesus must be possessed by a demon. It's the only way he could perform these incredible works. Well, his hometown asked the same question. Fortunately, they don't go as far as to claim Jesus is possessed by a demon. They go, how can he perform these miracles? This is not normal. Normal people do not possess such wisdom. Normal people do not have this knowledge. Normal people cannot perform these miracles. Who is this guy? Because he can't be God. Nazareth is marveling at Christ's uncommon ministry. They marvel at just how exceptional his ministry is. And at this moment, they have a chance to make a choice. Which direction are they going to go? We learn very quickly that the tone changes. And they don't continue to marvel. In fact, they get offended at Jesus. Now, why is that? Why is it that all of a sudden they go from being astonished at how marvelous this teacher is to being frustrated by Jesus? Well, Mark doesn't tell us, but I think Luke gives us a hint in his gospel. Keep your finger in Mark chapter 6 and turn to the right in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. In Luke's recording of this same incident in his gospel, he gives us a little bit more detail that I think might be helpful for us to understand this morning. In Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30, we get a bit more detail about what Jesus was teaching and why his hometown may have gotten so offended. Let me read a section here. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's the sort of thing that'll get you amens in church, is it not? He goes on in verse 20. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth, saying, and they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Okay, things are going on well enough. But then what does Jesus say in the next verse? And in verse 23, and he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. Passing through their midst, he went away." What did Jesus say that was so offensive? He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. I'm here to proclaim good news and liberty and freedom from oppression and the Lord's favor." But then he tells two stories of how those things are not offered to the people of Israel, but to those that the Israelites would have considered unclean. To this woman, but only to Zarephath, this woman in verse 26, and then down again, the cleansing of Naaman, both not Israelites. They thought for sure Jesus was here to liberate them from the Romans, to free them from their captivity, and to send them on the trajectory of health and wealth and prosperity for the rest of their lives. And Jesus says, "Not quite." And they get so angry, they want to throw him off a cliff. Now go back to Mark chapter 6. Turn back to the left of your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. We don't get any of that detail in Mark. Instead, Mark just records these questions. But I think in the questions, you can understand what they're frustrated by. You see this same tone change. And their questions move from questions to accusations. And they go from questioning Jesus' ministry to criticizing Jesus' upbringing. Look at verse 3. They say, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" They criticize first his lack of formal training. They say, "Jesus, you weren't raised as the rabbi schools. You weren't raised in the way we train our people. You weren't given a MDiv and then a PhD and then had this acceptable ministry. There was a place for you to understand these things." In fact, John 7, verse 15 says, they asked the similar question in John, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" Jesus, you didn't go to our rabbi schools. How could you possibly know the word as well as you do? It's funny, because Jesus would have been like, I imagine, growing up, like that student you knew from middle school, or high school, or your college class. that could never remember when the assignment was due and never knew that there was a test that day and never really studied and yet somehow got a better grade than you did on every assignment. I know that a few of you have had that experience. Some of you are those people and you're not laughing right now. There's always a few. They never study and yet they do great. Jesus was like that. They go, how in the world could he know these things? And they criticize his lack of formal training. They say, Jesus, you're not doing ministry our way. They also criticize his lack of family pedigree. Did you notice how they go after Jesus' family? They knew Mary. They knew his brothers. They know his sisters. They note this reality about Mary. And they say, is this not the carpenter, son of Mary? Now, commentators will debate somewhat how offensive this statement is. It can either be a critique of the fact that Jesus was accused of being born without a humanly father, right, by the divine reality of the Spirit making Mary pregnant. However, the human explanation was there's something fishy going on here. And it may have been accusation related to that, saying he's actually the son of Mary rather than citing Joseph. Other commentators believe Joseph was just dead at this point, and so it's not quite that offensive. But either way, it is not intended to be an encouragement to Jesus. So you are the son of Mary. He says, these are your brothers. We know your brothers, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. You were raised with them. We saw you all growing up and running around Nazareth together. And oh, by the way, your sisters are right here with us. Now, the reason the sisters are not named is likely because they were married at this point, and that was common in the culture. But by the time you get down to the end of verse 3, we recognize how frustrated the people are, and they took offense at him. They criticize his lack of formal training. They criticize his family pedigree. They are trying to undermine his ministry because they are offended by the common origin of Jesus. You have the knowledge and the wisdom and the miracles of God, but you're a normal person. You can't possibly be God. And so in verse 4, Jesus responds. Look at verse 4. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. See, they had a common truism in their day, similar to familiarity breeds contempt. And this was a common secular proverb. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own household. This was a common thing to say, and Jesus picks up on that and says, that is true of me too. And this is intended to be ironic at this moment. Every other moment in Jesus' ministry thus far, people have been astonished by him. And yet he comes home to those closest to him, and they're like, yeah. I mean, yeah, he's doing some pretty impressive stuff, but he's not doing it the way we think he should. And notice how painful this inward progression is intended to be. He moves from the town into his own household, right? He speaks of, except in his own hometown, this 500-person hamlet of Nazareth. Then he gets closer and says, among his own relatives, maybe the 50 people that were related to Mary and Joseph. Before he finally gets down the household, he says, and in his own household. In John chapter 7, verse 5, we read, for not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus, this incredible teacher of the word, this mighty worker of miracles, goes home to where he grew up, and not even his brothers believe in him. And they took offense at him. And the painful irony is Jesus is rejected here precisely because of their proximity to him. They were around him from the moment he was born. They had seen him grow up. They had seen him go to school. They had seen him run around with his brothers. And because they are that close to Jesus, they entirely miss who he is. And this is a frightening reality to consider for us today in this story. Because it is Nazareth's familiarity with Christ that leads to their rejection of him. Think about that for a moment. Their knowledge of Christ leads, or perceived knowledge, I should say, of Christ leads to their rejection of him. See, Jesus' hometown here suffers from farsightedness. I suffer from nearsightedness. I have to wear contacts all the time because I am like legally blind without it. I can only see things this close. And I can't read a book without going cross-eyed because I have to get it that close to my face in order to read it. Anything far away, I can't see, but I can see it if it's close. Farsightedness, on the alternative, can't see things close clearly, but they can see things far away. They can read the sign, but they can't read a book. Many of you maybe suffer from farsightedness. That's the issue of Nazareth. They can see things far off, but when Jesus, the King of the universe, is right in front of them, they can't see him. They say, "Aren't you the carpenter's son? Aren't these your sisters right here? You can't possibly be God. We saw you grow up." And their familiarity with Christ leads to their rejection of him. Is it possible this morning that your familiarity with Christ could lead to you entirely missing him? I think there is a danger when we convince ourselves that we know everything head knowledge takes about the Word, about Jesus, but that reality has never impacted our hearts. You could maybe answer every Sunday school question I could ask. You maybe know theology forward and backward better than anybody else here at the church, but has that radically changed your heart? I think this is a particular challenge for those kids that are raised in Christian households. For those of you that are under 18 here this morning that are faced with the realities of Jesus Christ day in and day out, and you sit in Sunday school and you know the answer is Jesus, and you go to Awana and you memorize your verses and you know the verses about Jesus, and yet, is it possible you know so much about Jesus that you've entirely missed what he came to do to save you? Is it possible that there's an arrogance from the knowledge you have of Jesus that is not translated into a humility, humbling yourself before the Lord of the universe? Jesus' own family here missed Jesus because they knew so much about him, they thought. But I don't think this message is just for the kids, because it's possible to live in a church, to attend a church for decades, to become so full of knowledge about the Word and about Jesus that you entirely miss what he came to do. And that danger is just as present for adults that have been in the church for decades as it is for children that have grown up hearing the stories of Jesus. If you are sitting here this morning, it does not matter that you have attended church every Sunday for your entire life. If the truth of the gospel and the person of Jesus has not impacted your heart and personally saved you, it's of no value. If you have not personally placed your faith and trust in Christ, saying, "Christ, I need you to pay the penalty for my sins. I need your righteousness on my behalf. I need you to save me because I can't do it myself," then all of the church attendance, all of the biblical knowledge is just part of your condemnation. I also think it's possible, in particular for churches, in quote-unquote Christian cultures, to be guilty of this too. It's the air we breathe. We're used to talking in terms of biblical categories and a Christian Judeo worldview that we maybe miss just how significant Jesus' ministry was here in the Gospel of Mark. We think, well, everybody understands about who Jesus is. Everybody's a Christian in our culture. And we miss the reality of what Christ came to do to save us. Is it possible that your familiarity with Christ might be leading you to miss who he is? I also think there's a comfort in this text as well. For so many of us that have been praying for loved ones and praying for people that are close to us in our workplaces that have not yet seen Jesus, there is a difficulty in witnessing to those that are so close to us. I think there's a comfort in knowing that at this moment, Jesus' family didn't recognize who he was, but by the time we get past Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, at least James gets it. So be comforted by that. You don't know what God will do. They may be missing it because it's staring them right in the face today, but you don't know what God will do long term. Even Jesus' family didn't see him for who he was at this moment. I pray that as a church, our familiarity with Christ does not lead us to miss who Jesus is, to miss his gospel. And yet, while this warning by itself would be frightening enough, in the following section we see that there is another cost to missing who Jesus is for Nazareth. There is another cost of Nazareth's intentional, staggering unbelief, and we see the constraining of Christ's impact. Now again, this is intended to be ironic. Throughout the Gospel of Mark so far, Jesus has performed incredible miracles. He has the power and authority to do things that nobody could fathom. And yet, when we get to verse 5, Jesus doesn't perform the miracles they expect. Look at verse 5. We read, "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." This is intended to be jarring. This is intended to get our attention. Jesus, just a chapter and a half earlier, calmed the wind and the waves with a word. And he gets home to the people who should know him best, and it says he doesn't perform those works. We see, at first blush, what appears to be a stifling of Christ's ministry, a stifling of Christ's miracles. These people had rejected him, and so Jesus, it appears, can't do any works to astonish them. Their rejection of Christ, their lack of faith, limits the impact that Christ has among them. It gets in the way of what Jesus normally did for everyone else that he met. Except, and I think this exception is noteworthy, that he lays his hands on a few sick people and heals them. Now, we're not told exactly what's going on in that situation. It's uncertain why Jesus healed those people. Possibly, they didn't share the unbelief of the rest of the community. Possibly, their condition was so grave, they couldn't express their unbelief. They were in a coma or something, and so Jesus was able to heal them. Not sure exactly why. But Jesus heals a few, which shows us why Jesus didn't pursue these miracles. It reminds us that it can't be that Jesus lacked the ability and the power to perform miracles at this moment. It's not as if Jesus is like, "Well, if I'm on the Sea of Galilee, then I can perform miracles. But when I get back home, that just kind of, sorry." Jesus didn't lack the ability. He didn't lack the power to perform miracles. So therefore, it must have been a willful choice on the part of Jesus not to bestow these evidences of the kingdom on those that had rejected the king. He works these miracles as evidences of the kingdom of God, as evidence of his divine nature, but these people wanted nothing to do with either reality, and so Jesus says, "Okay, I'm not going to give you the blessings without the truth." And so Christ willfully constrains his impact among his own family. Think about how painful that must have been for Jesus. Those people that he'd been raised with, that he loved most dearly, he couldn't perform the miracles because their faith got in the way. Not because he couldn't, but because he chose not to, because their faith didn't warrant it. And I believe the following verse clarifies exactly why Jesus did this, in case we miss it. Verse 6, "And he marveled because of their unbelief." You know, there are people that have been enshrined in the pages of Scripture for negative things. People whose staggering unbelief and rebellion against God will forever be in the words of Scripture. Sodom and Gomorrah, Achan. The list could go on and on. But this is a frightening comment about Jesus' own hometown. He marveled because of their unbelief. This is the only time in Mark's gospel that he uses this word of Jesus. This idea of being astonished, being amazed. Other people are amazed about Jesus all the time, but Jesus' only moment in the gospel of Mark where he's amazed is about his own hometown, and it's negative. He is staggered by their lack of faith. He is staggered by their unbelief. Ouch. And as a result, he leaves. And he went about among the villages teaching. He goes out and he teaches in the surrounding communities rather than Nazareth. And as far as we know, he doesn't come back. Here's, I think, the point. Christ willingly constrains his impact among those that reject his words and ministry. Let me read that again. Christ willingly constrains his impact among those that reject his words and ministry. This possibility should stagger us. This possibility, this warning should concern us. Might our unbelief be limiting Christ's impact among us? Might your unbelief be limiting Christ's impact in your own heart and life? There's a text that admittedly is a little challenging to wrestle with, but I think is worth considering in this vein. It's found in James chapter 4. Keep your finger in Mark 6 and turn to the right in your Bibles, almost to the end of the New Testament. Hebrews, James. Few books from the end of the Bible, and James is one of those incredibly practical books that just says it the way it is. If you struggle to understand all of the terminology in much of the Bible, James just lays it out there for you. And in James chapter 4, we run into what I think is a challenging text for us this morning, and it reinforces what we're seeing in Mark chapter 6. In James chapter 4, James writes, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scriptures say he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has to dwell or has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you." See how backward that text feels to us? I'm just staggered by the reality where God says he is opposed to those that reject him, to those that oppose him. Let me ask you again. Is it possible that your rejection of Christ's words and Christ's ministry might be limiting God's impact in your life today? That you externally long for a defeat of sin in your heart and you want to see freedom and you pray for that freedom, but you don't actually intend to submit to the Word of God. You don't actually intend to submit to the person of Jesus Christ. And then we're surprised that we don't experience victory. Is it possible that your disobedience directly to the Word of God might be limiting God's answers to prayer in your life? Paul writes for husbands that if they're living with their wives inappropriately, their prayers will not be answered. We want the blessing of God, but we reject the Word of God and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Is it possible that your unbelief is limiting Christ's impact in your life? Is it possible that as a church, our unbelief is limiting what God would do in us and through us? Is it possible that we're in the way because we hold on to our sin and we reject God's word and we want to live however we want to live? Into all of those realities, Mark chapter 6 is a dire warning. It's a reminder that Jesus' own family stood at him and said, "You can't be God." It's a reminder that Jesus was in their town. And yet, he could do no mighty work there. He chose not to bring the blessing because they had rejected his ministry and his word. I pray that our unbelief will never limit Christ's impact among this body. That we won't find ourselves in a situation like Nazareth, pulling Jesus down to our level, trying to explain him in human terms, and limiting the impact that he can have among us. It's a frightening warning to consider together as a church. It's a frightening warning to consider in your own life and in your own heart this morning. And so this story that should have been a homey, rejuvenating, Jesus introducing his disciples to his friends and family becomes a staggering warning for us today. As among Christ's own family and friends, we see them contesting his ministry. Among Christ's own family and friends, we see them constraining the impact he would have. And Jesus says, "I'm not going to do what I would ordinarily do." Brings us back to our original point. Familiarity with Christ does not guarantee faith in him. Is it possible that all the head knowledge in the world, all of the things you think you know about Jesus, are actually getting in the way of you submitting your heart and your life to his sovereignty and his lordship? Is it possible that having all the Sunday school answers, you have never bowed the knee of your own heart and your own life and said, "Christ, I need you to do what only you can do in my heart"? I ran into this quote this week, and it seemed a fitting way to wrap up our time this morning. He said it this way. He said, "Humanity wants something other than what God gives. The greatest obstacle to faith is not the failure of God to act, but the unwillingness of the human heart to accept the God who condescends to us in only a carpenter, the son of Mary." The greatest obstacle to faith is not the failure of God to act, but the unwillingness of the human heart to accept the God who condescends to us in only a carpenter, the son of Mary. May this never be true of us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word tells us the truth. If this book had been put together by revisionists trying to paint a pretty picture of Christ's ministry, they would not have included this story. I can only imagine what Christ felt being rejected by his own family and friends. And yet we recognize that we with them, in our own selfish state, in our own depravity and sin, would reject Christ every time. So Lord, I ask that your Spirit would open our eyes. Lord, that you would help us to see Christ for who he is through your word. In a way that isn't just intellectual knowledge, in a way that isn't just interesting things to talk about, but in a way that truly changes the way we live, in a way that impacts our hearts and causes us to submit to your will and your word. Father, I pray that this would not be true of us, that we would not be a church that would hear these things and then go right back into our lives totally unconcerned with them. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that does not know you, that has not bowed the knee of their heart in submission and surrender to Christ's work on their behalf and his righteousness for them, I pray that you would be at work in their heart. Lord, that you would open their eyes to the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for them. Father, help us to be faithful witnesses of your word among this world.
because we are so amazed at who Christ is. We pray in his name. Amen.